Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter number 3. And verse number 14. And we are at this evening the last of the letters to the seven churches. Let's read the entirety. We'll no doubt look at many of the verses again as we go, but let's read it in its wholeness. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And let's pray. Father, give us that ear, that we would hear what you have said to us, your church, and that we would understand the message, that we would take it to heart, that we would receive any praise we have, and that we would receive any rebuke we deserve, and that we would repent and correct. And help us to this end, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is not only, of course, the last of the seven letters to the churches, it is probably the most familiar, at least in a general kind of way. And one of the reasons for that, and I think they kind of go hand in hand, and so I just want to try and sweep out of the way what is potentially one of the main ways of thinking about the letter to the Church of the Laodiceans, is that so many people think particularly of this letter as the seven letters representing seven periods in church history. And that is a viewpoint that I discussed briefly at our beginning that I personally reject out of hand. But there are no shortage of people, and there are no shortage of people in our world. There are no shortage of people in the independent Baptist movement who talk as if the primary gist of the church of the letter to the Laodiceans is to describe the age in which we live. Wasn't terribly long ago, I was talking with another pastor, and he made that reference. He said, well, we live in the Laodicean age. There's no such thing as a Laodicean age. There's a Laodicean church, but there's not a Laodicean age. And one of the reasons that there's no such thing as a Laodicean age, folks, is because to take this letter and apply it to a period of history, you can only do that if you are looking at history through the eyes of an affluent Westerner. Right, this is a church, and we will get to this, but this is a church that has interpreted material things as an evidence of spiritual condition. That's what's going on in the church. And if we say, well, see, that's the age. Look, that's the way it is in America. That may be the way it is in America. But I doubt that Josh Wormley has to preach that kind of a message to the people in Kenya or to the people that they're now trying to reach in the borders where they're going. That the problems that they're having in the church are the problems that they have substituted their material prosperity and interpreted it as the evidence of God's approval. So it's not an age, it's a church. And I don't mean to minimize that, but it's just a church. It's what it is. It's one of the seven churches. And again, if we were just following it geographically, if we'd gotten off a boat in Ephesus, at the port city of Ephesus, and worked our way up to the north, kind of northeast, and then headed down southeast, we would come to this last city, this city of Laodicea. So it's not an age, it's a church, and what the Lord has to say is of particular concern to the American church for reasons that I think are pretty much evident. Let's just follow the format that we've been following and just kind of work our way through. We can begin by talking about the church. We do not know exactly when and who planted the church at Laodicea, but it is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 16, Paul says, with reference to the letter to the church at Colossae, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So, God inspired the letter to the Colossians. He did not inspire the letter to the Laodiceans. And yet, both of them were counted as valuable and necessary for each church to be familiar with. And so, Laodicea is close to the church at Colossae, about 10 miles, which to us is a very short distance. To them was close, but still a substantial journey. So that's what we know about the church. Paul didn't start it, as far as we know, but it does have origin and it does have some other mention in the scripture. So from the church, we move on to the description of the shepherd, because Revelation 2 and 3 are revealing Jesus as the chief shepherd of his church. When the chief shepherd shall appear, Peter said. And here he is in a revelatory sense, the revealing of our chief shepherd. These things, verse number 14, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Amen. He is the truthful, is really the idea there. He is the truthful one. Nine other times in the book of Revelation, the word Amen is used to affirm something that has been said or done. God said something, Amen. God did something, Amen. Here it is just simply a description of God Himself, Jesus, the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness, which is not just simply repetition of the idea of him being the Amen, the truthful one. But I would argue that contextually, what we're getting at here is reality. He is the faithful and true witness. And I'm going to argue that on the basis of the flaw that this church had was the way that it viewed itself. So the chief shepherd, who is the truthful one, sees all of his assemblies. And what he knows is what the reality is. He knows what the reality of a church is. Now, this doesn't mean that every perception that we have is wrong, but we don't have divine perception. We have perceptions not only of our ministry, of our assembly, but of other assemblies. We know people that attend other churches. We think about those churches. We interact with other churches. We have opinions about those churches. We go on vacation or we go to visit someone. We visit other churches. We render judgments about them. But the Lord is the faithful and true witness. His assessment is reality. And so we would very much like, or maybe we would very much be aghast to find out what the Lord's real assessment of the ministry is. But his assessment of a ministry is always the real situation. So he is the truthful one. He is the faithful and true witness. He is reliable and truthful in his assessment of reality. In other words, when he renders a judgment, right? I mean, if the Lord were somehow, and it's not going to happen, but if the Lord were to appear to his churches and say, Westwood Heights, this is what I like, this is what I don't like, and we were sitting out there and we were going, really, we would have never thought of ourselves as that way. Okay? His is the right testimony. His is the faithful and true witness. And then John says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, or Jesus says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Verse number 14. I am the Amen, the truth. I am the faithful and true witness, and I am the beginning of the creation of God. What does that mean? Now, we don't, just because of our Bible knowledge and our familiarity and our much repetition in this, we don't read that to mean that he was the first thing that God created, but some people do. He's the beginning of the creation, so that when Jehovah God started the creation, the first thing that he created was his son, Jesus. The word is a word that is familiar to us. The Greek word is a word that is familiar to us. It is the word arch. We would call it arch. And it means to be the primary or the origination or the cause. Right? When he is identifying himself here as the beginning of the creation, we would not understand that to mean the first thing that God created or the first being that God created. But we would understand it to mean the one who began creation. Right? This is the way John describes him in his epistle. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he wasn't the first one that was created. He was the first one doing the creating. He was the one who created all things. Colossians 1:16 also says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Which I would argue is, right, we have an echo of Colossian-like language to a church that was very closely related to the church in Colossae. So, again, we don't understand it that Jesus was the first being that God created, but some do. And let's just make sure we understand that's not at all what is being argued. What we have is Jesus is the one who is truthful, Jesus is the one who is real, and Jesus who is the one who is their originator. And the implication of that, folks, and it emerges as he talks to the church, is that he not only has authority over the church at Laodicea, but he has the ability to help the church at Laodicea. Again, to go back to our very unrealistic illustration, if Jesus stood here and said, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, this is what I know, and this is what I like, but this is what I don't like. Okay, we would have a couple of possible scenarios, right? We could resist and go, well, we think that you're wrong. Well, but he's reality. And then we could go, okay, who will help us to fix what's wrong? Well, since creation is his idea and is the outflow of his ability, then the one who can help us in our failings is none other than our Creator. I think that's the implication of the way he identifies himself there. So we have the church. It is the church of Laodicea. We have the chief shepherd with the threefold designation. The Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There is no commendation to this church. If there are good things about it, it is completely overlooked. by the Lord. And he goes immediately then in verse number 15, 16, and 17 into the condemnation. I know thy works, verse number 15. And this is what I know. I know that you are not hot, not cold. That's what I know. You are not hot and you are not cold. I would you were one or the other. Which poses some challenges to us, right? Because wouldn't the Lord want us all to be hot? I mean, who in the history of the world has ever said of somebody, that guy is on ice for the Lord? Somebody said, boy, I just think they're a stellar Christian. Oh yes, man, they're ice. They're just ice. But the Lord is very clear here. One or the other. He would prefer that they would be hot, which is actually the word zest, zesty. That's what he says. I mean, that's where we get our word zest, is from that word. So their indifference then poses to him a real problem. Of all the things, and again, we don't know. We don't know this of any of the church's folks. We don't know how many people attend the assembly. We don't know what their membership is. We really don't know whether they have the kind of activities that we would associate with the church program. Do they have choirs? Do they have youth departments? That we don't know any of those things, right? We know that what the Lord generally approves and condemns falls along two lines, right? With one with reference to their doctrine and the other with reference to their devotion. And here is a church in which the overriding consideration is indifference. But what does that mean? In other words, if I were to ask you, are you hot or cold? How would you answer that? And if I were to ask you, okay, forget about you, look to your left, is that person hot or cold? How would you answer that? What defines hot Christianity? What defines cold? And frequently when we're working our way through these letters, we have these kinds of issues and these kinds of dilemmas to answer. We can read the words, what is their meaning? And we're the best that we can do, folks, the best that I have to offer you is to be driven into the context of the letter to try and understand what the Lord means. Right? His assessment is reality, right? So here's the reality of the Laodiceans. I know your works. I know that you are not hot or cold. And I want you to pick one. I want you to pick one. Man, he's not really putting it that way. I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold. But being neither is the worst possible scenario. So I think the text gives us the context to help us understand this, right? And I mean, because, and I want to be very careful here, because I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying, how would we think of somebody on fire? Well, when the song service is going on, they really sing loudly. Or they're always there. Or when you need something done, they're always willing to do it. And those are, by the way, are great things, and I'm always grateful for those things, and thank you for your willingness to sing and to support. But is that what's going on in the context here? Right? Can we resolve this by sing out, show up more, ramp up your giving a little bit, put a bigger smile on your face, get on fire? Is that the issue? And I think, and I hope that we can demonstrate, I think the issue is far deeper than that. That the Lord is talking about something much more substantial than just things like you don't give enough, you don't sing enough, you don't attend enough. One thing he is certain, and that is verse number 16. The condition of verse 15 will not continue. Right? This is what you are. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot, cold, nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spew thee out of my mouth. All right, so again, we come to verses 15 and 16, and we recognize that there is a condition being identified. You're lukewarm. Do we have any clues as to why the Lord would value them that way or label them that way? Why would the Lord call them lukewarm? What would he use, and what is the implication of that? And I think that's where verse number 17 comes in. And in fact, folks, the first word is explanatory to us. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Right, so the lukewarmness doesn't have anything to do with how loudly they sing in a song service, or how big their smile is when they walk in the door, or how vociferous they are in their witness. Right? This is in some way tied to the way they see themselves. To this, and I don't think there's a better word to describe their self-assessment, folks, than hubris. And this is their conclusion. I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. We're good. We're good. We've got all that we need. Right? This is a church that is identifying its entire spiritual life in terms of its material condition. We got money in the bank. We don't really need anything. We just keep accumulating. We're good. Now, exactly how those two are connected may be a little more challenging for us to explore. But folks, please let us not take upon ourselves the authority to interpret lukewarm with our own definitions, when the Lord here is very clear what has brought him to that point of assessment. Lord, how are we lukewarm? I mean, if he stood here and said, Westwood Heights, I tell you, I got a real problem with you guys. You're lukewarm. We go, what do you mean? Well, you think having material affluence, you have got all that I have to offer and all that is essential in the world and all that is vital and important. It is a completely distorted way of looking at Christianity, to reflect one's spiritual condition through their material well-being. The Lord has a very harsh assessment of them, folks. Verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that... Okay, so there's their assessment. Here's the assessment from the one who is real. This is what you don't know. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, let's make sure that we understand, folks. It is not inherently sinful to be affluent. Some of the godliest people you will ever encounter in the scriptures were pretty wealthy people. Job, David, Abraham, Isaac. These were men of means. So the Lord is not operating some kind of cosmic communist economy where anybody who has a dollar more than you do must by default be an enemy. But the Lord is also very clear to point out that those who have affluence have to be careful not to make it the grounds of their trust. But I think there's even more than that going on. In other words, folks, to just go back to verse number 17, let me ask you the question. If you were going to use this kind of language to describe somebody, spiritually, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, what spiritual condition would you be describing? What's a one-word description of that kind of person? They're lost people. Right? These are lost people. These are people all about materialism and externalism and, right? But they're religious lost people. Right? They're sitting in a church, a Bible-believing church. And this is their shelter. Good. Got everything you need. Finances A-okay. Refrigerator's full, air conditioner's running, or the furnace, depending upon what day of the week it is in May. Cars running along, everything's going great. Good, got all that I need. In verse number 18 down through verse number 20, the Lord gives his advice or his counsel. We have the church and the chief shepherd and the commendation, which is none, and the condemnation, which is singular but severe, and the counsel. And once again, folks, right? If we take Jesus is talking to them, not in a parable, but parabolically. He is using their language against them. How do you see yourself? We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Reality check. You are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. So get these things from me, the beginning of the creation. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Which, once again, I would argue, folks, is very much salvation language. These are the kind of things that we would use to describe what lost people need to have done for them. They need spiritual eyesight. They need true spiritual riches. The language of white clothing is nothing other than the language of salvation. Revelation 19:8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. White clothing, folks, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, is symbolic of purity, holiness, good spiritual place. And these are words of love, verse number 19. These are words of love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I train, I instruct, rebuke. The word rebuke refers to correction. And the word chastening refers to instruction. I correct you. Here's where you're wrong. I instruct you. Here's what you need to do to be made right. And I am then, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Right? So there's two ways of interpreting this. Maybe more, but two basic ways of interpreting this. This is an offer of salvation. This is an offer of salvation. I'm standing at the door knocking, and if you'll open the door of your heart, I will come in and you will be saved. Or this is an offer of fellowship. I will come in, I will sup with you, and you will sup with me, and we will have close communion. I don't think we want to turn that into a dichotomy of one or the other, because what is true of Westwood Heights, folks, is true of every assembly, even the ones in the book of Revelation. On the one hand, we are a church. Biblically, we are a body. And our commonality is the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness in our need of salvation. And we observe that through the Lord's Supper, right? Our public declaration of our mutual faith. Something, by the way, that we'll do pretty quickly when we go back down into the auditorium, because we haven't done it in the last year. But on the other hand, we are also a collection of individuals. And as I mentioned last Sunday morning, something that might be true of one person may not at all be true of another person in the same assembly. So we're always dealing with those realities when we read through the letters. Some of you were here, you were here back then. This was years ago. We had an evangelist in by the name of Clyde Kendall. He was very interesting, to say the least. And he was very good, and he would take out his spiritual scalpel, and he would slice and dice and chop, and he would just leave us bleeding for about 15 minutes, and then he would go, you may remember this, thank God for the exceptions. And then he would get out the scalpel, and he'd go to work again. So, right? So we have, just notice the language, folks. And again, these are the kind of things that are true to all the letters. We have a letter to the church, which we would understand automatically to be the entirety of the assembly. But when we get to Revelation 3:20, we have a very individual invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone who is in the assembly at Laodicea. So we have to make allowances for both of these. So, all right, so let's kind of back up a little bit further and ask this question. If we could see through the Lord's eyes, how would he see the division between the lost and the saved? Or what characterizes saved people that doesn't characterize lost people? And we could say belief, and belief would be a legitimate word, but belief is an invisible thing. How do you see belief? Now again, the Lord can see it. I mean, right? The Lord can see the heart. So he doesn't need to see something that is visible or something that is tangible. He can see faith. What would be the difference? What would we need to see? And I think, folks, that the clue there, or the key there, is the end of verse number 19. Right? Be zealous, therefore. Be zesty. Be hot. Repent. Which is probably not the kind of thing that we think of as an aspect of spiritual high temperature. In fact, probably if we got squeezed hard enough, we would probably try to defend the fact that if a guy is really hot, he doesn't need to repent. So here's where I think we're going, right? We got this church, and there's a very harsh criticism of it. And it's a criticism that it appears to me is inescapable, that we are putting our finger not simply on individual conduct, but on the very condition of one's soul. And that what the Lord is demanding is a faith that manifests itself in obedience, which is what he's always demanded. Right? The testimony of true belief is obedience. The testimony, folks, of true belief is not profession of belief. It just isn't. Biblically, the evidence of belief is conduct, not verbal testimony to one's faith. So those who are zealous will then repent. They will open the door. They will welcome the Lord. They will invite in the one whose assessment is, you guys think you're all that, but let me tell you what you really are. And they go, I'm willing to listen to your realistic assessment of where I am. And those who won't, those who will remain contented with their own self-assessment, all is good, I'm fine. Right? Those will be spewed out of his mouth. Because at the end of the day, folks, no human being ever gets to create his own reality. We don't get to the end of our life and appear before the Lord and he goes, well, what was truth to you? So, right? So I just wanted, is that all that's going on in the church? I don't know. We have a very singular failure and a very singular response to that. And anything else that is going on in the church is just not revealed to us in any way, shape, or form. I do hope, folks, that we understand something about the genuine nature of salvation, and that is salvation consists of more than just a Christ who died and throws out this kind of generic offer to anybody who wants it, and you just kind of pick it up at will, and all is good. Salvation is always presented as a two-way street. Right? In Matthew 7, what does Jesus say to people who are apparently of incredible religious zeal and some element of spiritual power? Lord, we did miracles in your name, and we cast out devils in your name. And the Lord will say to them, but I didn't know you. But I didn't know you. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 4:9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather, which means more importantly, by the way, more importantly, are known of God. Right? More important than you knowing the Lord is the Lord knowing you. And that's an intimate knowledge. That's not really the kind of knowledge of I know everything and I know everybody and I know every heart. That's I know you, you're mine, and I know you, you're mine, and I know you, you're mine, and I don't know you. I don't know who you are, but you're not mine. Well, I mean, he knows who you are, but you're not mine. You're not mine. So he stands at the door and knocks, and he extends an invitation for all to go in. Right? And the takeaway, folks, here is, certainly, at least in my mind, is not that I'm trying to suggest that anybody is saved or unsaved. Right? But the fundamental criteria here is, would we accept the Lord's assessment of us in its reality? And will we let the broader text of all the scriptures be our judge of what the Lord finds acceptable and commendable and what he indeed demands? Which brings me finally then to verse number 21. Right, there's comfort. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And to me, verse number 21 reinforces the urgency of the message for people to really be saved. Right? Because what's being offered to them is something that should really be near and dear to the heart of the saved people. To be with him, right? I mean, Jesus Christ is the, can I be this carnal? Jesus is the main attraction. Biblically, he is the big deal. Right? It's not about going to heaven. It's not about pearly gates. It's about Jesus. About Jesus Christ. So here's a church that needed the Lord. There's just no way around that. They needed the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was an outsider to this group of people who had replaced him, substituted him with their own confidence that they were good on the basis of what they could see and know materially. We're rich, we're increased, we're good. And so Jesus is outside the door trying to get in. I hope that's nobody here. Right? I mean, I hope this is a church that you would be hard-pressed to find, but it was a very real church. And again, I don't think it's an age. I think it's a church. And believing that they had all that they had by viewing the world through in purely materialistic lenses, they jeopardized what really mattered, an eternity of sitting with Christ. And then once again, there's the conclusion, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This isn't just for Laodicea, it is for everyone. Okay, I'm going to stop there. If you want to grab your prayer bulletin...